Church family, thank you for joining today as we continue to worship our Lord by opening His Word. I invite you to open to Titus chapter 1 this morning. Titus chapter 1 as we continue our study through this little epistle to Titus, who is ministering on the island of Crete to the churches there. If you don't have a Bible, please take one from the seats in front of you, and you'll find this passage on page 1077. We are just going to walk down through it this morning. I want you to see that this is what God's Word said. So please do open your Bible there to join us in our study this morning. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. All of us probably know that little saying. And I think all of us also know it's not true. Sometimes the words that come against us in life are actually some of the most damaging things that will ever come our way. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 teaches us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. So someone simply by the use of words can actually inflict incredible harm on another person. We're all unfortunately familiar with this. We all know that there are people who are constantly trying to scam us. And it used to be pretty easy to figure out the scammers. Their tactics were usually the same. You get the email that says, "Dear winner, we're pleased to inform you that your email address was just selected as the winner of an international lottery program, and you were awarded the sum of $2,500,000. But to process your winnings, please provide full name, address, occupation, and a copy of your identification. And yes, a small processing fee is also kindly required to release the funds. Kindly respond urgently to avoid the forfeiture of your prize." We used to get that stuff all the time. Now, the language of scammers has become far less obvious. They've gotten a lot better in their tactics, and it's very easy to be drawn in by scams that take advantage of us. And so it's often now that we hear the stories of people who have lost their life's savings to some sort of scam that has come their way. Some people, even after losing all of their savings, respond to what's just happened in absolute desperation, even shame, and they respond very sadly by committing suicide. So what is that incredibly powerful tool that can take away all of someone's money and even their life? It is just words. Scammers just use words. They tell you something and convince you to believe what they say, and then to act on what they believe. You know, the Bible is constantly full of warnings that avoid or that teach us that we must not be scammed by words. And the false words that the Bible constantly admonishes us to avoid are the words of false teaching. False teaching really is anything that is contrary to what your Bible says. This is why we come back to the Word of God again and again. This is why we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible, we preach the Bible, we see the Bible in the ordinances. This is why the Bible is central to everything. We need to hear the truth of God's Word. And false teaching in our world today very simply perverts or it distorts the truth of God's Word. The devil is not foolish. He's clever. And he knows that nobody's going to bite on something that's so obviously wrong. So he takes truth and just distorts it, tweaks it, perverts it just a bit so that it's not true. And this is what false teaching is. It often takes the truth of Scripture and it perverts it or distorts it just a bit. And in doing so, those who believe false teaching find out that not just their temporal physical life is ruined, but their very eternal soul is the subject of loss. The most dangerous scam in all the world is the scam that distorts the truth of God's salvation. The good news of the Bible, that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is unbelievably good news. God justifies unjust sinners. God will forgive all of your sin. God will give you new life, eternal life. God will bring you into fellowship with Himself. Incredibly good news, something the Bible calls the gospel. And the truths of the gospel are found throughout the Bible. They are clear and they are simple. And yet there are so many false beliefs and false teaching in our world that seek to just tweak them, just adjust them a bit, just make them sound irrelevant. I've told you this before, but I just constantly find myself surprised at a 2021 survey that found that 81% of Americans believe that humankind is inherently good. 81% of people say mankind is good. 75% of those people believe that they themselves are fundamentally a good person. And 46% of those people will go a step farther and say that they think that they're better than everybody else that they know. So if we believe we're good, we don't need a savior. Remember our former pastor would often say, just try throwing a life preserver to someone who's swimming in the swimming pool, and they'll look at you like you're crazy. I don't need that. I'm fine. The Bible very simply tells us, friends, that we're not good, that we are ruined by our sin, that we stand under the condemnation of a righteous God worthy of His judgment. Jesus said He did not come to save those who are well. He did not come to save good people. He came to save sinners. So if 75 or 81% of people believe that mankind is good, they cannot be saved. The gospel is for people who need a savior. And yet further, we see that there are religions, many religions today, that err by missing the Bible's truth about who Jesus is. They redefine Jesus a bit. They say that Jesus isn't actually God. He's just a God, one of many. He was a man once like you who ascended to godhood, and you can be a God like Him too. And the truth of Jesus is so perverted by these things, and many people in sincerity believe in such a Jesus as that, but that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That Jesus cannot save. Others pervert the truth of the gospel by adding to it or adjusting it just a bit. They say, that's fine to believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus too. We just also believe that you must be baptized, that you must partake of the sacraments, that you must be circumcised, that you must be married in the church, that you must give, that you must go on a mission, that you must do whatever it is. It's Jesus plus these other things. But the Bible's message is that there is actually good news. And the good news of the Bible is not this. The Bible does not tell you to do. The Bible actually tells you that it has been done. That Jesus paid it all. And that there is nothing left for you to do. So you cannot contribute anything to your salvation except the sin which made it necessary. And this is good news, because if you have to do, how do you ever know you can do enough? And so the Bible says that Jesus has done all that is necessary, that God will freely save all who come to Him in repentance and believe in Christ alone. The Bible has good news. And the Bible also has lots of warning not to believe false news, false truth. The Bible warns us of those who believe and teach false things. And our passage this morning is one of those many passages in Scripture that remind us that there are false truths even in the church that can affect the church and bring tremendous damage. Paul is writing here to Titus. That's why the book is named Titus. Titus is been left in Crete, as we saw last Sunday, to straighten out some things in the churches there in Crete. Churches had been established, and yet they were not functioning according to what God would have them to be. And so Titus has been told that what he is to be doing in helping in the churches is to, first of all, to appoint godly leaders who align with God's qualifications of what those pastors or leaders are to be. And we saw in verse number 9 last week that the primary responsibility of these pastors in these churches is to hold fast to God's truth. That is what we just said this morning, that the Bible is to be central, God's truth is to be central, and these pastors are to teach God's truth. You see that in verse number 9, if you can look down your Bible. They're to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort. This is to teach. God's word has two benefits. You exhort in sound doctrine. It instructs in truth. This is what truth is. And it refutes those who contradict. This is not what truth is. This is error. Now, our text this morning picks up the thought because it carries right into what we'll begin studying in verse 10 this morning. Verse 10 begins with that word for. It connects it to the thought before it. This is why you must have faithful pastors who faithfully preach God's word. Look in your Bible, verse 10. This is why you must have these pastors. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Well, can we ask for God's help this morning as we turn to his word so that we may understand and hear all that he has for us? Father, we bow our heads this morning, grateful as we've sung this morning for the privilege of prayer. That when we simply bow our heads and speak to you, we speak, as we sang, to a king. And you invite us to bring large petitions that you will not turn away. And so we come this morning grateful that although false words can cause tremendous damage in our lives, true words can bring incredible help to us. And we are so grateful for the truth of your word. We want to hear it well. We know that your word teaches us that you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. So may we humble ourselves before you this morning, acknowledging that we don't understand everything. We don't always know what's right. Sometimes we are drawn in to believe things that are not true. And we need your word to help us have discerning minds, to guard us from falling into error. We need your word to steel our hearts that we may be firm and true in the things of your word that are plain and main. So teach us this morning these things. Help us to hear even these warning passages well, for they are for our good. We ask that your spirit might be free to do your work in our hearts as you see fit. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. The shepherd of the ancient world would carry two tools with him all the time. One of them was a staff, and one of them was a rod. You're familiar probably with those two terms because of Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 4 says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, the staff was something that you're probably familiar with. It's that long stick that's curved on the end, and the shepherd would use that to reach out and direct sheep or grab a sheep who's going astray and hook him and pull him back to where he needs to be. That was the staff. But the rod was the other stick. It was kept to use for defense. The rod would be wielded against a predator that would come into the flock, and the shepherd would use that rod to drive away the wolves or any enemies, anything that would harm the sheep. The verses here before us this morning really are verses that are descriptive of the shepherd's rod. Titus had been told that the churches on the island of Crete are to be churches that are to have faithful shepherds who proclaim God's truth. And these shepherds are to be established in those churches, yes, for the leading and feeding of the sheep to pastures where they may grow in God's truth, but also for the protection of the sheep. The churches on the island of Crete had enemies of the gospel in their midst, causing tremendous damage to the church. There were wolves in sheep's clothing among them. I say in sheep's clothing because verse 16 says they profess to know God. They call themselves Christians. They're among the church. And yet what does verse 16 go on to say? It says that by their deeds they deny him. These really are wolves. These false teachers are those who in their practice and in their teaching are teaching things contrary to what God's word says. And that description in verse 16 is just one of 15 descriptions in these few verses that help you see this is what these false teachers look like. Friends, there are many displays of God's love for you. We could spend time this morning just thinking through the multitude of ways that God demonstrates his love to us. But did you know that one of the ways that God shows you he loves you is this way? He shows you he loves you by teaching you what is wrong and what will harm you. You parents do this, right? Think of all the conversations you have with your kids. How often are you saying to your kids, now watch out for that? You see that group of kids over there doing that, smoking? Watch out for that stuff. You see that guy driving like a nutcase? Watch out for that. You see this situation here? This will harm you. You say those things to your children because you love your children. And it is that kind of loving protection that we see in these verses here. Paul, writing to Titus, wants to see that the churches established on the island of Crete are growing, that they are healthy, that they are strong. And so there is a pattern here. You see that the pattern, very simply, is that biblical faithful pastors must be appointed. Good things must be established in leadership. False teachers must be identified and removed. That's the passage we read this morning. And then we see when we get into chapter 2 that the believers in these churches must grow in sound doctrine. This is the pattern. And the approach that must be taken then to these wolves in sheep's clothing in this passage, I think, is clear. First of all, recognize them. Secondly, remove them. And thirdly, reprove them. Now, we're going to spend nearly all our time on that first point of recognizing them because that's where the passage spends most of the time. So if your stomach starts to grumble and we're not even out of the first point, don't be afraid. We'll be quick on the last two there. So first, recognize them. Who are these people who cause such great destruction to the church? Last week we saw in verses 6 through 9 that those verses are loaded up with descriptions of the kind of men who God wants to serve his church as pastors. He describes them with all these things so that you will recognize them and appoint them or establish them in leadership. But just as verses 6 through 9 say, here's what good leaders look like, now we see verses 10 through 16 say, I also want you to recognize what dangerous false teachers look like. This is a passage which is just loaded with descriptions of the kind of people who will cause harm to the church. And sadly, it shouldn't be hard to recognize them because verse number 10 says, in these churches, the pastors, the part of the responsibility of the pastor is to use the word of God to refute these who contradict. And verse 10 says that there are many of them. Many. Verse 10 identifies these people as rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. They are rebellious. That is, their attitude toward authority is an attitude of rebellion. They are an authority to themselves. They think that they know exactly what's right, and no one can teach them anything else. And so they are unwilling to submit to any authority. They are, in the language of the word that are used here, like disloyal soldiers refusing to submit to anyone else. They're rebellious. They're empty talkers. That is to say that their speech is void of any helpful substance. Well, they're talkers. They know how to talk. In fact, most times, these kinds of false teachers are actually very skilled talkers. They're winsome in their personalities. They know how to talk. They know how to gather a crowd. They know how to get people to follow them. They're very good in the gift of speech itself. But the things of which they speak are worthless. There's no substance there. That is, there's no truth there. These are cotton candy preachers who speak about things that taste good for a moment, and yet they're not good for you. They're empty talkers, and they are, thirdly, deceivers. This is why their speech is no good, because rather than speaking the truth of God's word, they speak what is deceitful. It is not true. They peddle their false knowledge, their deceptive lies with their smooth talk. Now, verse 10 says that these kind of people who have infected the churches there in Crete are those who are especially those of the circumcision. And because there is this description of these false teachers, some people think that the particular case of those who are troubling the churches here is descriptive of people who are called the Judaizers. The Judaizers had troubled the churches, many of the churches throughout the known world of this time. And the Judaizers were those who were peddling a false message of Jesus plus. They taught that in addition to Jesus, that's fine to believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. That's Jesus is our Savior. That's nice. But you must also be circumcised and practice other matters of the Jewish beliefs. That is to say, essentially, you must become a Jew if you're going to become a Christian. It is to say that justification is not by faith alone. Now, the false teaching of the Judaizers was addressed in Acts chapter 15, and they compared it to the truth of the gospel and found that this is indeed heresy. That salvation is simply by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul also wrote in the book of Galatians to confront the error of these Judaizers head on. So some see these false teachers here in these churches on Crete to be Judaizers. Others don't necessarily see them as Judaizers. They just see them as a Jewish group that's obsessed with myths and genealogies. You see some of that when you get to verse 14. They're to be reproved. We'll talk about that. So that people will be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commands of men who turn away from the truth. There are myths. There are crazy ideas about things that are really small or minor matters of minutiae that are perpetuated. People who often are drawn into conspiracy-type ideas love this type of stuff. You see it, verse 14. You'll see it again when we get to chapter 3, verse 9, there's a warning of it there. You see it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. It's what Timothy's battling there in Ephesus as Paul writes to him. Now, it's not essential for us this morning to know exactly who these false teachers were. We don't have to dial that in because they're not necessarily troubling us. But it is essential that we see the kind of harm that they had brought in sowing the seeds of heresy within the church. And so verse number 11 describes their actions as being destructive and their motives as being evil. Remember last Sunday we saw that those who serve the church as pastors are not to be those who do it for wrong motives, that they're not to be those who seek to have sordid gain, right? It's not for the money. But when you see verse 11, you see that these false teachers, by contrast, are those who are lovers of money. They're willing to teach lies, to say things that get lots of clicks so that they can be rich. They seduce their hearers with pious performances, and they do it ultimately to bring themselves financial gain. So while they're lining their pockets with material gain, verse 11 says they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach. We're not unfamiliar with this, are we? Most of us here have seen the stories of the faith healers who gather the very large crowds of people. People come to those places because they want to be healed of some physical ailment. And these faith healers manipulate their audiences, telling them that they must give money in the offering And that if they will give more, that God will bless them more and they'll get more healing. And people come and they buy into this and they put lots of money in the offering. And sure, manipulation makes for good offerings, and sure, it makes for wealthy preachers, but it's not truth. And there are many stories of many people who go to these things and walk away not only poor financially, but they are turned off from any truth of the Bible, having hurt and been lied to by preachers like this. I don't know about you, but when I hear stories like that, it makes me angry. That someone would take God's truth, that they would dress up and call themselves a preacher, ultimately only to line their pockets and harm other people. We say, who would do such a thing like that? It's essentially the question we ask about scammers. You ever ask yourself that question? Like, who would scam old ladies and take away the small savings they worked their whole life to get? What kind of a sick person does that? That's the question. And Paul, as he goes on through this passage, begins to essentially say that it's not really a surprise that this is happening on the island of Crete, because you see in verse number 12, he says that this is kind of just the nature of the culture of Crete. Some cultures are just uniquely marked by corruption, and that was true of Crete. Paul, in verse number 12 here, quotes Epimenides. Epimenides was a 6th century BC Cretan philosopher. He's from Crete. He's famous for being one of the 7 wise men of Greece. He's put in there with other names like Plato and Aristotle. He's a very respected man. And Epimenides described his own Cretan culture in very unflattering terms. You see that there in verse number 12. Cretans, he's quoting from Epimenides. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Their nature is quick to lie. You've known people like this. It's just, they could easily tell the truth, and yet they lie anyway. They lie. They're controlled by beast-like, fleshly appetites. They just do whatever, like animals, whatever feels natural. And they are self-indulgent in their actions. They're lazy gluttons. Now, clearly, stereotypes don't apply to every person. Paul is writing here to Titus for the churches. He's going to speak much in this book about how believers are to live in a countercultural way because they've been transformed by the gospel. So clearly it would not be applying to the believers there. And when anytime we describe something in a broad way, it's not true of every person. Not all Americans are loud, patriotic, overweight, fast food loving, gun carriers. Many of them are. Not all Cretans fit this description. But they were notorious enough for these things that even the Greek language developed a word called kritizo, based on the name Crete, to describe people who were liars and cheaters. And lying with an ulterior motive is exactly what these false teachers are doing here. They are peddling lies to line their pockets with gain. And so the descriptions of the corrupt nature of these teachers continues to pile up as you work your way through this passage. Probably verses 15 through 16 are maybe the most revealing identifiers of their true nature. When you get to verse 15 and 16, you see that Paul very plainly says that these false teachers are a fraud. They're not at all what they profess themselves to be. He begins in verse 15 with something that was essentially like a motto of the early Christians. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, the question is, who are those who are pure? Because to the ones who are pure, their life is marked by actions of purity. But how does a person become pure? The Bible is very clear that purity comes not from religious activity. That is to say, people can't make themselves pure by just trying to be pure. It does not come by ascetic abstinence. This is what some people say. If I just remove myself from all the evil influences of life, then I will somehow be pure. And yet there's stories of men like Simon the Stylite who avoided the world by sitting atop a pillar for 37 years. And yet he has the same heart. You cannot be purified by asceticism from the world. You cannot be purified by ceremonial practices of cleansing. When you read through the Gospels, you read that The Pharisees were always on Jesus' case about all sorts of things. But on some occasions, they were on his case saying, Jesus, you're letting your disciples eat without washing their hands. And they mean not just, you know, a little soap and water and a little flick, but they mean this special, ceremonial, fancy, religious, purifying, hand-washing ceremony. And Jesus responds to them by saying that it is not that ceremonial hand-washing that actually purifies a person. He, in fact, rebukes them, telling them that they spend all their time to clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of filth. Religion that emphasizes all of the activities that you must do and all these things to be pure never can deal with the heart. The Bible gets to the heart of the matter by telling us that God purifies sinner through his cleansing work in the gospel. What you need is to be a new creation in Christ. You need God to take out that old, stony, sinful, dead heart and give you a heart of flesh that is a new heart that wants to follow him. And so cleansing comes not just by cleansing the outward, not just by cleansing the hands, but by asking God to cleanse the inward. And we'll get to this when we get to chapter 3, but you can glance over there and see when we get to chapter 3, Titus or Paul's going to write here to Titus and describe the beauty of God's work in the gospel. He's going to remind the believers of who they once were outside of Christ, living a life that is marked by all sorts of sin. And then he's going to say in verse number 4, but chapter 3, verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, because you can't do deeds of righteousness, but according to his mercy. And then notice this phrase, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. How does God purify people? He regenerates them. He makes them alive. He gives them a new heart, and he washes them and cleanses them. This purifying, transforming work of God is the very thing that changes a person's life. So now Jesus says, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. They approach life with a whole new perspective. Jesus is king. And as Jesus reigns over my life, his rule over me transforms how I live. I now live with Christ as king. I want to be obedient to the sound teaching of his word. That's not what these false teachers are. They're not purified on the inside. They're corrupt on the inside, practicing piousness on the outside. So verse 15 continues. It quotes that saying, to the pure all things are pure. And then he goes on to say, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Outward religious activity can never bring a purifying change on the inside. The mind and the conscience, those inner aspects of who you are, will continue to be defiled if you have not been purified by God's changing, saving work in the gospel. And so when your mind and your conscience are defiled, every part of you is defiled. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, describe this dark and depraved mind that rejects God. It says that such a person is futile in their speculation and their foolish heart is darkened. You are, outside of Christ, corrupt, that is, stained by sin in every part of who you are, something called total depravity. It's not like there's a little part of pureness still in there, untouched by sin. No, no, no. It's all been stained. And your mind and your conscience, the very core of who you are, is corrupt. So no matter how much outward religiousness you try to practice, you can't. So Jiminy Cricket was wrong, wasn't he, when he says, let your conscience be your guide, if your conscience and your mind is corrupt. Now, all these descriptions are given here to help the believers in the church recognize these deadly false teachers. But maybe the most devastating description is there in verse 16. Because it points out the truth of who they are. This is why they're dangerous. They profess to know God, verse 16 says. They claim to be Christians. They're in the church. They're trusted. They have a teaching position of some sort where they're influencing other people. They claim to be Christians. They profess to know God, but they deny that profession by their deeds, verse 16 says, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Their ungodly living proves that they are counterfeit. You know they're a fake simply by watching their life. This is what Jesus said, isn't it? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 18, I said that the Bible is full of warnings about people like this. This is Jesus' warning. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And then Jesus says this, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes. I mean, if they were, I would have a lot of grapes at my house. Nor figs from thistles, are they? So every tree, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. You want to know if these people are false? You want to know if their life is a scam? Look at their fruit. But James chapter 2 that Rick read for us this morning puts it in really blunt terms, doesn't it? It says, you say you have faith, you say you're a Christian, you say you're a believer. I mean, even the demons say they believe, James says. But let's just see if that's true. Because if you really have faith, real faith always works. Real saving faith will demonstrate itself in a changed life. It is changed from the inside out. It is a new life in Christ lived out. Real faith works, James says. And if you don't have any change in your life, you don't have a real faith. So these false teachers here are those whose works display the fact that their faith, that their profession is not true. They're detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, as we come to the end of this first chapter, we're beginning to recognize that one of the main themes of this little book of Titus is coming into clear view here. In these final chapters, and there's just a couple of them in this little book, we're going to see that there is a huge emphasis in this little book on two things. The two things are this: sound or healthy doctrine, truth, and sound or healthy living. And the way that it works is this: that sound doctrine always leads to sound living. And the converse is also true. Spoiled doctrine always leads to spoiled living. So look, we'll just trace this theme briefly this morning so you can see where we're heading here. Chapter 2, verse 1, just a few verses down from where we were there. Chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then he goes on to say, what does sound doctrine look like? Well, he's going to talk about sound living. He's going to talk about godly living for older men. Next week, old guys, make sure to show up. There's a special message for you. Older men, Mother's Day, younger women and older women. He'll talk about younger men and bond slaves. He'll get to verse number 10. Notice the end of verse number 10. This kind of godly living is so that you adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Sound doctrine leads to sound living. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. He's just said that God's grace has been revealed, that God's grace, God's amazing saving grace teaches us some things. And what does this saving work of God teach us? Chapter 2, verse 12. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Sound doctrine leads to sound living. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now, the descriptions that will continue there, I'm not going to read them all, but you see, this is a description of godly living. And it comes from sound doctrine or teaching. Remind them of these things. And then look at chapter 3, verse 8, the end of verse 8. Teach these things so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. So you want to know what Titus is about? It's about that. Hold tightly and faithfully proclaim sound doctrine and teach God's people to live in sound living. But not everybody who professes to be a Christian actually is. And I think that's a hard lesson to learn. Some who are new believers can be a bit like little children. They believe everything, right? And that's a nice thing. I actually love that about kids. You just tell them stuff and they believe you. Of course, my kids now, they don't believe anything I say because I've said all the dad things to them that I mean as a joke, and they're clearly not true. But sometimes that's hard when you're a new believer, because you see that person says they're a Christian, but how do Christians live like that? And so I think really the lesson that you have to learn, one of the hard lessons of life, is that sometimes the most dangerous people may very well be those who call themselves Christians and are not. Young people, may I just say to you this morning that you're going to have to be very careful in thinking through this, because you're going to have people who want to date you. And because they want to date you, they're going to hear that you go to church and you read your Bible and you're a Christian. And they're going to say, well, I gotta do that too. And they will say whatever they need to say so that you like them and you'll marry them. May I say to you this morning, young people, as this passage here says, watch their life. Because if they say one thing but live a different way, then dump them. And if you won't, call me and I'll help you, okay? Not all who profess salvation actually possess salvation. And so you must watch what people or how people live, and not just listen to what they say. Those who are going to college need to watch college professors who proclaim themselves to be Christians and yet systematically undermine the truth of the Bible. Those who get caught up in all politics must be careful, because politicians will tell you that they are Christians to get votes, and they will live differently than that. May I say to us this morning that sometimes we have a hard time connecting with passages like this, because we say, I don't know any false teachers who are teaching my Sunday school class or preaching on Sundays. So this really isn't important for me. And as I thought of this week, I found myself thinking that this may be more important for us, because although we may guard the front door to not let false teachers come in here and stand in this pulpit and proclaim heresy, what's not guarded is YouTube. And you invite it into your home. And you listen to people who are very dynamic, skilled, winsome speakers telling you stuff that does not align with God's word. And the biggest danger of YouTube is you have no way to examine their life. You get the final cut edited version that just looks nice, right? And so for us, we need to be, I think, even more aware of these things, because false teaching can come into our homes and we can be easily led away to believe things contrary to what God's word says, and it will do serious harm in your family. Now, we've spent all of our time this morning on that first point. Just recognize them. They're just, the descriptions are all throughout the passage. But briefly, as we close, let's just notice the other two points, which are remove them and reprove them. Verse number 11 there says that you are to remove them. So verse 10 had described them. There are many of these false teachers. They're rebellious men. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. They're particularly these who are marked as being those of the circumcision. And verse 11 now says, who must be silenced. The word that's used here is a word that speaks of muzzling someone. Your dog, bark, 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 right? And then you say, you silence your dog. And that's the idea here. Make it a point to shut these false teachers out. Make it a point to remove from them any teaching opportunity that they have. Take away their platform. Take away their connections from them. Silence them in every way, because their damage is destructive. Verse 11 says, they are upsetting whole families. Now, this could be speaking of just organic families, which they have connections, they've been in the home, they've taught these things, they've persuaded people to believe them, or it could be worse than that. In this day, many times churches would meet in homes. And so when he says that they're upsetting whole families, he may very well be speaking of the fact that they're upsetting whole churches who are gathering in homes and who are hearing these themes. But that the damage that is done by these false teachers is destructive. They are a wolf among the flock,
and they must be silenced. They must be removed. Church family, we have got to be committed to dealing with error when it comes up. I know we live in days that are they're weird, right? You cannot say anything that will offend anybody today. It's like the worst crime you could ever do is offend somebody. But we're just going to have to stand on the truth of God's word and say, this is what God says, and what they're saying is wrong. And we're going to have to call out false teaching, and we're going to have to be clear for the sake of our families and for the sake of the truth that we proclaim that these things must be silenced. And then thirdly, reprove them. Reprove them. Because of their corrupt character, just described there in verse 12, these Cretans who were liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, because of this corrupt character of these false teachers, he says, verse 13, for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths. So, because these false teachers are corrupt, you are to reprove them. Reprove them. Now, I understand that them, there are two thems. There's a them in verse 13, and there's a they. And I understand them to be referring to different groups. I understand the them in verse 13, reprove them, to be speaking of the false teachers. For this reason, because they are corrupt people whose lives are marked by corruption, reprove them severely so that they, and now I understand the they to be speaking of the churches, the believers, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. The specific word used here for severe reproof, reprove them severely, is a word that speaks of cutting something with a knife. If you go into your doctor and your doctor tells you that you have cancer, he does not treat your cancer with a Band-Aid. He does something quite more severe. He takes a knife and he uses that knife to skillfully cut out that cancer, which is a threat to your very health. And that's the language that's used here when it says reprove them severely. You must cut them out for the health of the body so that the church will be sound in the faith, that they won't buy into these Jewish myths and listen to men who turn away from the truth. Cut it out. Church family, as we close this morning, I hope you see how important it is that we constantly pay careful attention to two things, to sound doctrine and to false teachers. The health of this church body is absolutely dependent on the crucial action of removing error. Sticks and stones may break our bones, that's true. But false words that turn us away from the main and the plain truths of the Bible will infect and will destroy this body. So as hard as it is to deal with error, and it is hard, we must take these things seriously. We must love sound doctrine. We must walk in sound living. And so may God give us courage. May God give us clarity, both to love what he loves, sound truth, and to hate what he hates. And may God always remind us that he is the one who has redeemed us. May we glory in our Redeemer, remembering that he labors for our good as a good shepherd, both with his staff and with his rod. Let's bow for prayer as we close. We're grateful, Father, for the depth of your love for us, that in just plain language you put this stuff right in front of us so that we will see it. And we need these reminders, we need these warnings, because we live in a world where truth is always being perverted. Sometimes we don't even know what's true. And there are many winsome voices who attract followings and lead people astray into things that your word does not clearly teach. So help us to be anchored in your truth. Help us to love your truth. Help us to give ourselves to sound doctrine. And help us to practice the transformed sound living that comes from that. If there are some who are being drawn away even into believing those who are not speaking truth, Father, would you use your word even this morning to turn their hearts back like that the staff of the shepherd to reach out and hook their neck and pull them back into the way? that they may walk in the clarity and the truth of your word. Make us discerning people as we live, that we may apply your word to every situation of life. And may we be those who glory in you, our Redeemer. This we ask in Jesus' name.